If you are just tuning in, you are listening to 1270 AM and 102.3 FM WMKT here in Petoskey. You are listening to the services of First Baptist Church of Petoskey. We have been looking at the life of Jesus, and now we are looking at what Jesus is doing today in the world. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 and remind ourselves of what we looked at last week. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the challenge that it presents to our thinking. We thank you for the comfort that it brings to our hearts. We thank you for the chance to look together into your word and delight in the promises and the precepts and the stories. We know that the promises wouldn't mean much without the stories to flesh them out, but the stories wouldn't mean much without the other portions to explain the stories. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us a perfectly designed scripture, one that we can read each word and understand every phrase and exegete every verse, every story, to understand the meaning behind what you have told us. We pray this morning, Heavenly Father, for the Terpstras as they are going to go and try to be a blessing to folk that need to know you a little better and be strengthened in their faith. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to walk with them, meet their needs. We pray now this morning, Heavenly Father, be with those folk that are listening, the folk that have called in and asked for prayer, the folk that have wanted to come closer to you through prayer, wanted to know that you are on their side. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll do that for them. Now we pray, walk with us in your word. Change our hearts, change our thinking. Help us to understand you and know you better. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Those that have turned the world upside down. We talked about some of the ways that the world was turned upside down last time. To understand really what's going on there, I want us to begin back in Acts chapter 8. Back in Acts chapter 8, we see one of the guys who was turned upside down and who then helped turn the world upside down, much as Nick shared with us earlier. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Well, who are you, Lord?' And then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And so he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one." He was still blind. "But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now, what is Saul doing there as he is blind for 3 days and 3 nights? One thing he's doing, is he is understanding for the first time all of the Old Testament scriptures that he has memorized and read and argued about and talked about and pondered. You know, the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel, the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac, the promises of the Messiah and the glorious kingdom that he would set up, the suffering Messiah and all that he was going to do and all the promises regarding him. He was rethinking all of these things, rethinking them from the start and from the scratch. You know, from Genesis 1:1, he's rethinking every story in light of the fact that it must be Jesus, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And it must be Jesus that the Old Testament scriptures are talking about. That's not all he's doing, is it? He's doing more than that. It struck me this week as I was preparing for this morning that he was also realizing that he was a sinner, that he was not okay. As he had carted mothers and fathers off to prison, he had comforted himself by telling himself, well, everyone thinks what I'm doing is right. And everyone tells me that I'm doing the work of the Lord. But now he sees that he had never been doing the work of the Lord, that everything he'd ever done was all about himself. That all of the things that he did to hurt people helped him. That all of the angry words and all of the fountain of anger that was within himself was not about the wretched people he hated. It was about himself whom he worshipped. He also realized that he was mortal. That the Creator did hold his life in his hands. He had said to the Lord, "Who are you?" And at that time, Jesus could have said, "I am the Lord that you've been persecuting," and then killed him. And Jesus would have been justified because Saul had taken other people's lives. But he didn't. Saul realizes how mortal he is when he realizes Jesus could have killed me but did not. He offered me a new life. Saul realized that he was helpless. I've been blind for 3 days now, and I'll never be able to see again unless God does something for me. I can't help myself. I can't make myself better. All I can do is pray. Oh, but then he realized that he had been blind for 30 years. Mm-hmm. That he'd never seen anything and never understood anything and never understood any truth. He sat there thinking about the moms and the dads, the children that he had hurt by robbing them of their parents, and said, "I feel like dirt." Then he changed that to say, "No, I am dirt. I am awful. I have hurt people." And then he sat there and said, "You know, I am alone. There's nobody that wants to see me. The only people waiting for me in Damascus were waiting for me so that I could go hurt other people. No, I have no friends. I have no one that loves me. I have no one that's praying for me. Here I sit alone. I made it to Damascus. They led me to a hotel room, and now I sit here alone. No one cares about me." For the first time in his life, Saul understood that he was a sinner, that he had the problems that he had because he was a sinner, because he had sinned. For the first time in his life, he does not feel better than a tax collector. Remember that tax collectors were the scum of the earth as far as Israel was concerned, that they they couldn't give testimony in a court of law, that you couldn't use the money that they had passed through their hands. If money had touched their fingers, it could not be given to the temple as an offering. The tax collector were the one kind of people that you could lie to at will and not consider it a sin. Tax collectors were the scum of the earth. But for the first time in his life, Saul does not say, "I am so glad I'm not like a tax collector because they're so scummy and I'm so wonderful." He's been saying that his entire life, looking down on other people, thinking how much better he was than they were, and congratulating himself on how good he was. He has finally come to the place where he understands, "I am not better than tax collectors. I am not better than a prostitute. I am not better than those Vestal virgins that we talked about last week." I've been thinking about those Vestal virgins. What a terrible life to live, with their exposure to disease, their loneliness. And yeah, people tell them, "What you're doing is great, what you're doing is great." And all the time they know it's not. They know it's awful. They know it's terrible what they're doing, helping men, strange men, to worship in the temple of love. You understand that this was God's intended work in his life, so that he could bring the gospel to every sinner that he met as he traveled the length of the Roman Empire. Romans chapter 3. It is the next book after Acts. Romans chapter 3. As Paul came bringing the gospel to the Roman Empire, he had certain basic precepts that he taught. Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." God is righteous. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference." Verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Saul, there sitting in that room, understood for the first time that he had sinned, that he was the problem, that he was not okay, that he had done everything that he had done out of selfishness to help himself, that he had hurt relationships himself. "For all have sinned." Yes, the Vestal virgins have sinned, but Saul has sinned, and Gamaliel has sinned, and every other person I know has sinned, because we all fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, "But we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, even those Vestal virgins." Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." Yes, even Saul's sin and even Saul will die. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans chapter 1 verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for," now here's the key word possibly in Romans, "for everyone who believes." You know, you and I, like Paul, we think that there are some people so good that they don't need to be saved from their sin. We like to think that we are so good that we don't need to be saved from our sin. Well, that's a pleasant thought to us, that we are okay. We like to think that there are some people that are too bad to be saved from their sin. They've done too much. They have helped, maybe like those 5,000 Vestal virgins who helped 4,000, 5,000 men worship? Well, that's too much. That's too many sins. That's too awful of a sin. Like Barabbas, who had murdered and killed and stolen, that's too much. That's too awful of a sin. Like Judas Iscariot, who had denied Jesus and sold Jesus, well, that's too much. We can't forgive that. That's too terrible of a sin. Like Peter, who swore and said terrible words and then said, I do not know who Jesus is. That's too much. There are some things that are too awful to forgive. No. That's not the gospel according to Romans. And why is Paul now able to write this book? Because he had that moment in Damascus when he understood that he was a selfish pig, that he had done everything for himself, that he had destroyed his relationships. Poor Paul. Well, last week we talked about how God was moving on Rome, and that's what the guys said in Acts 17:6. You know, everything, these guys are turning everything upside down. Why would God want to move on Rome? Why would God want to attack Rome? He's not jealous of their power or their glory, for heaven's sakes. You know, they have a great big parade of, you know, 10,000 people. God could have a parade of 100,000 angels. You know, they own the cattle on 100 hills, but he owns the cattle on a trillion hills. He's not jealous of them. Why is God moving on Rome? Because Rome was a desert of love. Nobody in Rome loved each other. They didn't know what love was. They worshiped gods that used each other, that hurt each other, that had intrigues against each other. They worshiped gods that came down downtown, you know, down from heaven, and abused girls, and then played games with the progeny of those girls. They didn't know what love was. Rome was a desert of love. You have the temple to Diana. And what is it? It's an oasis without water. It's called the Temple of Love, but there's no love there. Nobody loves each other. Nobody likes each other. They all just use each other constantly for money and for power. God is moving on Rome because He hates it when people hurt. He hates it when people have no sense of worth. He hates it when people think they're not any good or other people think that they're better than they are. He hates it that there are lonely people in Rome who have no hope. Remember Genesis chapter 3, that Satan said to Eve, God just wants to keep you stupid. He just wants to keep you down. And here we see in Acts the church moving against the Roman Empire because the Roman Empire was keeping people down and keeping them stupid and telling them stupid myths about creation. No, God is offended. God is angry when some people keep other people down and stupid and small. God wants you to be great. Not small. And that is one of the big ideas of the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read it before, I'm going to read it again. Therefore I exhort, first, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all people. Yes, it says men, but that's the inclusivity of men. For all people, yes, even for those Vestal virgins, and even for those poor women in much worse places than the Temple of Diana. For kings and all who are in authority, we're going to pray not just for the lowly, not just for the used up, we're going to pray for the people who think that they're high and mighty. We're going to pray for everyone, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. and to come to the knowledge of the big ideas of the gospel, of the truth about what is really going on in the world and who Satan really is and who God really is and who you really are. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, no matter how bad or how nasty or how evil, to be testified in due time by his apostles, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. God appointed me to give the big ideas of the gospel to the lonely people of the world. So what are the big ideas? What are the big ideas of the gospel that turn the world upside down? That change our lives and turn our lives upside down? Well, we don't have time to do all of them. We don't have time to do justice to any of them, but let's talk about them a minute. First of all, we have the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the message that you can have a new life. You know, you and I, if we have ever played a video game in our life, we are used to the ideas of new lives. How many lives do you have? And, you know, sometimes they sell, have articles in magazines, and magazines you have to buy, of course, and they have a key, a secret to getting unlimited lives in a video game. What a contrast to our life. Because we get one. And if we pick the wrong job, we think that we can't start over. And if we pick the wrong partner to go through life with, we think that we can't start over. And if we make a mistake with a huge, terrible sin, we think that we can't start over. And oftentimes we can't. You know, if my terrible lifestyle leads me to get cancer, I have cancer. But the glorious message, the glorious big idea of the gospel is that we can start over tomorrow and today. Sometimes tomorrow is too late. We can start over today. Amen. I remember Benjamin Baker, the great black pastor from Detroit, telling us in a Bible conference that he dared to tell the girls that came to his church, the girl prostitutes that came to his church, girls, you can be a virgin starting today. You can get your virginity back. Is that possible? Yes, it is. The resurrection tells us that we can have a new life and start over and start afresh. We don't have to be what we were. We don't have to do what we were doing. We don't have to think of ourselves the way we used to. We can be new people now. Have an eternal start over. Speaking of eternal, you can live forever starting right now. Heaven is a great mystery, but I have figured it out. You know that if you read the last couple chapters of Revelation, that the heavenly city is going to come down and be here on earth. And so you can read that and check that out for yourself. We're not going to be living in the clouds somewhere. We're going to be on earth. I have terrible news to tell you. I am 58. What's really terrible about that is that in 12 years, I'm going to be 70. I like to go hunting and fishing as much as I can, as much as I feel justified. You know, sometimes I say, man, this looks beautiful out there. And No, I've got stuff to do in the office. Got to do stuff. I got to justify my existence. I got to work. And so on those days when I think, yeah, today I can get out in the woods. I can just go walk. I'll just go look for new areas. I was looking, somebody had mentioned the last year to me, I'm going to go try to get on this lake over in the Pigeon River country. And so I said, okay, I'll go look at that this year, you know. And so I walk in there and look, and you got to drive in a mile on a bad road, and then you got to drag your boat 100 yards through a swamp. That's the perfect lake. Because nobody else is dumb enough to fish that lake, eh? Whatever fish are there have never seen a lure in their lives. whatever I'm catching is going to be fun. And then I said, you know, these woods look pretty nice. So I saw a trail going up in the hill, and so I followed the trail, and I found a big buck rub. Hoo-ha! So I keep going up, and man, there's a nice hill up here with hardwoods, and there's some pretty areas to sit. So this fall, I went back and walked up and found four new scrapes made by bucks. You know, and they're proving that they're there and that they're ready for whatever doe might wander by and getting ready for the fall mating season. And so, hey, you know, sign me up. This looks good. Well, that's about as fun as it gets, hey? And so I wandered back through the trails and came to a huge open field where the deer and the elk obviously must come out to play at night, hey? So what a place to sit and maybe hunt deer. Well, that's what I like to do. Let's go wandering and find new stuff and find where the deer might be playing. That's just a blast. But in 12 years, when I'm 70, I'm going to have a hard time doing that like I am today. And in another 10 years, I'm going to be 80, and so I'm going to be relegated to my 4x4 little vehicle, hey? I'm not going to be sitting in a wheelchair. I'm going to be going somewhere and doing something, you know, and my poor wife will be wondering about me, where is he now? Why is he late? But unless she's with me and she's here. But someday I'm going to pass away. And if I pass away when I'm dragging a buck onto my 4x4 four-wheeler, that's okay. I'll be doing something I love. But I will pass away. Well, I've got eternity figured out. First thing I'm going to do when we set up the, you know, the heaven on earth thing there in Revelation 21 and 22 is I'm going to go look for every hill and every forest in Michigan. And then I'm going to go and start in Pennsylvania. Then I'm going to go, and Sharon likes to walk, and she likes to do these things, so I think maybe I'll talk her into doing it with me, hey? And we'll cover, first of all, we'll cover Michigan and Pennsylvania and then Minnesota and Wisconsin. And when it snows, we'll make a big fire and we'll have hot dogs and baked potatoes maybe and some corn. Because it's heaven, this stuff is always in season. And a can of beans and, you know, a big jug of water. And we'll just think it's great. We'll think it's like heaven. And we'll do that, you know, and then we'll go to South America and we'll check out every woods and every field and every deer and every elk and every pig. And then we'll go to Europe and then we'll go to Asia. You know how big Asia is? How many woods there are in Siberia? And we're going to check them all out. And then when I'm done with that, and that's taking probably 100,000 years, I'll start in on fishing every lake. Do you know how many lakes there are in this world? Take a look at a map of Canada. You know how many lakes there are in Canada? You know the 90% of the pike in the world are like in the top third of Canada or something? I mean, there's fish up there to go catch, hey? And after 100,000 years and I've fished every fish that there is in the world, I'll either start over or I'll start on something else. Why? Because I have eternity. I have eternity. And maybe God will have something way more important and way more fun than that stuff. You know, right now I can't imagine it, but he could. Whatever it is, it will be great, but it will be for eternity. You understand that in the Roman Empire, the life expectancy was something like 45. You get a cut on your hand, you know, a little scratch, and you say, well, I just have to wait and see if I die. They had no medicine. They had no antibiotics. And the stuff that they did do was awful, you know. You get a cold, and you say, well, I wonder if this is going to turn into something that kills me. They had a terrible life expectancy. Yes, some lived to be 90. But most people lived to be no older than 45, meaning an awful lot of people died when they were 16 and 17. What does a message of eternity mean to people that are helpless and hopeless, knowing that any day they could pass away. The barbarians might come over the hill, or they might catch a cold, or any terrible thing might happen. Well, because God then is our friend, and we have accepted a covenant of friendship with him, we also then get the church. The other big idea of the gospel is the church. A good church that has no criticism, no backbiting, nobody using you. Friends that pray with you, share with you, and love you. You know, I like to go out in the woods, but I like to come back to church then. How awful is it to have no one to look for you, no one to seek you out, no one to miss you when you're gone. Next week we'll have a potluck, and I'll be looking around for all of my friends, and who's here and who's not, and who can I sit by, and who can I find out what's going on in their life? And they're going to look for me and say, Pastor, what's going on in your life? That's a blessed thing. That's a glorious thing. And after we have the potluck and we've done all that, then we'll have the Lord's table, where we get to sit down and be reminded that we belong to God, and that we belong to Jesus, that he has paid for all of our sins, that we're clean forever, that we're forever and ever his. You know, eternity walking the hills is fun, but guys, it's going to be eternity with each other and eternity with a Savior who loves us. This week, some of us will get to go to prayer meeting. I get to go be with the teens this week, see how each other is doing, play games together and talk about the Bible together and explore God's love together. That's a blessing. Being able to go to prayer meeting and say, well, I have this on my heart. Will you pray for me? Or I have this blessing to relate. I'd like to share with you how good God is. That's a blessed thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's one of the gifts that we have. And again, I say to you, how many people in the Roman Empire were willing to die to be part of a family? Again, those Vestal Virgins did not have husbands. They did not have kids. They did not have a home. They had a job that denied them all of these things. You understand that the Roman Empire, the number one, the biggest group of people that turned to Christianity, were the Roman soldiers. Not the slaves, but the soldiers. The earliest church is of a Roman church in a Roman military compound. Because Roman soldiers were told, you cannot take a wife and you can't have a home because we might have to send you anywhere tomorrow. You can't have a family. And so what did the Romans get when they accepted a covenant of friendship with God? They got a family. People that would care about them and pray for them and pray with them. That is precious. That is something that people die for even today. Why do gangs exist? Two reasons. One, because young men need to get their energy out somehow. And if they can't work and they can't do anything meaningful in their lives, they'll go beat people up. I'm serious. The second reason is they need family. The one young man came out of the gang, and I saw him, you know, interviewed on TV. They said, why'd you come out? Because I had this other thing going on. I had a family, and I didn't need the gang anymore. So those members of those gangs not only die to get in families, they kill to get in families. Because it's one of the most necessary things in the world for people. Well, God gives you a family in the church. And if it's a decent church, there is no backbiting, there is no fighting, and everybody's a team. And in that church, if you fail, of course, you get a new start every week. Well, how do you get these things? Well, it all goes back to the cross. You know, Jesus was born that he might die. Jesus came and taught that we might understand his death. So we can understand why he gave his life for us. so that we would be able, like Saul, to understand that we are self-centered, that we have hurt ourselves, that it's not other people's fault. Yes, maybe they did something, but it's also my fault, and I have done things that are not right. And we're able to pray, Jesus, I believe that you came for me. Father, I believe that you sent your only son to die on the cross for my sake. I believe that Jesus did pay for all of my sin. Forgive me and save me from my sin. That is a prayer that anyone can make. That's where Paul ends up in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart you believe unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Yes, it begins with the Lord calling us to him, but we must call. Verse 13, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Understand that all of these propositions are wonderful, that all of these things are amazing, that we can be clean no matter what we've done. We can be clean by Christ's blood, no matter where we've been, no matter what we thought, no matter who we hurt, that is for us. I've mentioned the Son of Sam before, the serial killer who now teaches the Bible in prison. I have mentioned sometimes some of the folk I've known in churches that whose ideas were not maybe so great and whose motives were not maybe so great. I remember talking to my friend Steve at Steelcase, and he said, you know, I messed around on my wife. I did something I shouldn't have done. I said, well, he said, I can't get rid of the guilt. I said, well, you need to go to the Lord and you let him clean your heart. He looked at me with a funny look in his eye and he said, you know, I can't do that. I'd have to give up beer. I had not mentioned beer. I didn't care about beer. I don't know that God cared about beer. God cared about this man's life and about his soul, about his cleanness. Mm-hmm. I said to him, well, You confess your sin to the Lord and you let him change your heart and then you and him talk about the beer. I don't care. And he said, no, I'd have to give up beer. And so as far as I know, Steve is still carrying that sin, still carrying that guilt. Never been cleaned. Understand that the people that the world counts as worthless are the objects of the cross. The objects of God's passion. That the people that the world counts as wonderful are the objects of the cross. The people that God counts as his passion. No matter how much money you have or how much money you don't have, you are God's passion. God does not hate those Vestal Virgins. He loves them and he wants them to be able to sing themselves to sleep tonight with hymns and love songs to God. He wants them to be able to sing at night, I am my beloved's and he is mine. He wants those girls to get out of that temple and find a home. And be able to sing, he knows my name, he knows my every thought, he knows where I am. And he hears me when I cry. Luke chapter 7, of course, Luke introduces this whole thought when he talks about the prostitute that kissed Jesus' feet and worshiped Jesus and defended Jesus in that den of Pharisaic lions. What was Luke saying? Can anybody come to the gospel? Can a prostitute come to the gospel? Yes. Can anyone? Yes. Can any sin be forgiven? Yes. You understand that there are prostitutes in Petoskey. An and every other city around here. I don't know them, but I have heard, and I know that there are. I know that there are drug addicts in Petoskey. I know that there are drug sellers in Petoskey. I know that there are people who manufacture and sell pornography in this area. Can God save them from their sin? You see, that is what question Saul was asking and answering there when he was blind. That every sin may be forgiven. Even someone's sin as terrible as Saul's. He had to leave his self-righteousness behind and he had to come to God just as I am without one plea. That's why the Gospel of Luke has fishermen and lepers and centurions and widows and prostitutes and rulers and Samaritans and traitors coming to Jesus and being forgiven. That's why Acts has priests and wise men and prostitutes and jailers, murderers and rulers and Satan worshipers coming to Jesus and being forgiven. It is there for everyone. That's why we're given the story in Luke chapter 15 of the prodigal son, the young man who had spent himself on nonsense. He had spent all of his worth, not just his money, he'd spent all of his worth. He'd given up everything just so he could worship himself in his own passion. And then Luke shows us the father waiting and looking every day. Is he home yet? Is he back yet? Is he coming yet? Has he given up yet? Every day. Now listen, legalism is not what the world needs. That's why God did not send Paul with a message of legalism, of the message of rules. That's why God did not send him either with the message of license. The Christian faith is not about getting away with all the stuff you want to do. It's also not about magic, telling God what has to happen in your life. What is the Christian faith about? It's about friendship. Mm-hmm. It's about love. Just liking God and Him liking us. Accepting God and Him accepting us. Marrying God and taking that covenant of friendship, that covenant of blessing, so that for eternity, you understand that right now I am an eternal being. That right now I am the child of God. That right now I am guaranteed an eternity of potlucks and praise songs. An eternity of fellowship. An eternity of blessing. Right now. That's exactly what God wants to give you. He doesn't want you to feel terrible about yourself all your life. He wants you to feel good about yourself, that He has loved you and made you His friend. And in those times when I have failed and I have not done the right thing or I've done the wrong thing, that's what I am able to come back to. That He is my friend and He has chosen me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time in the Word. We thank You for these big ideas of Yours. That You want us to be friends with You and take that covenant of friendship. That You want us to be Your friend for eternity. That when we come to the end of ourselves, as Saul did, that You can give us a new life and a new start, a whole new time. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that we're able to come to You in friendship, that You don't stand wanting to judge us, You stand wanting to befriend us. Heavenly Father, help us to understand these things, apply them to ourselves, and then, Heavenly Father, to offer them to others. These big ideas. Heavenly Father, work in our hearts and lives. We pray in the name of Christ and for His sake. Let's go ahead and we'll sit and we'll just think a minute and talk to the Lord where we are before we sing our last song together. Let's take our bulletins and turn to that or the overhead and sing this song. Let's stand and sing that together. Again, rejoicing in the family that He's made us part of. Remember that we have a time of fellowship just following this, and then we will have our missionaries of the day share their ministry with us. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can be part of a family of forgiven people who have repented. And sometimes we have to say I'm sorry to each other, and sometimes we have to say I forgive you to each other. Well, we thank You that we have folk that love each other, pray for each other, are there for each other, want to help each other any way that they can. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that we have folk that have no hidden agenda. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that we have folk that just want to please You and lift each other up. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for that blessing. Thank You for this church, the gospel that drives it. Heavenly Father, help us to understand our place in it. We pray in Christ's name.